You know, people are pretty much the same. Regardless of time or location or culture, there are certain things that we like to do. And one of the things that human beings like to do is to have celebrations, and they'll look for any reason to have one. From the days of Moses, God had established a tradition and a remembrance. It's called the Passover. And its direct application to its first hearers was the Exodus out of Egypt. And the events that led to that Exodus, the plagues upon Egypt, and finally the selection and monitoring and offering of a lamb and the application of the blood of the lamb, and then the people coming out of bondage into their future. Well, by Jesus' day, as people are wont to do, especially when people have long times to establish churches and traditions and holidays and celebrations, this entire week of Passover had turned into an atmosphere that builds up to the actual celebration of the Passover Seder. And one of the first instructions was that on the 10th of the month of Aviv, you are to select a lamb. And by Jesus' day, this had come into a practice or a tradition whereby at the sheep gate into the city, which is where they would bring the lambs in, which, by the way, was the gate that faced the town of Bethany, people would gather around the sheep gate at a particular time of day, and in would come a procession with the priests and all those in authority leading in the lambs that would be used for the Passover sacrifice. And it was a part. Imagine the Macy's Thanksgiving Day parade. The streets are lined with people, and everybody's watching the parade, except this parade was religious officials and lambs. Year-old lambs, males with no blemish. And just this one particular time, this one particular year, something extraordinary happened. What's the culmination of the Macy's Thanksgiving parade? What's the last thing? Santa Claus comes, right? Well, lo and behold, one year in Jerusalem, it wasn't Santa Claus at the end of the parade. It was the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who comes into the city at the end of the parade of all of those lesser lambs. It was no accident. God had orchestrated the flow of time and events so that on this right time, the Messiah could come and come into the city. It had been prophesied, where the prophet writes some 400 plus years before Jesus would come into the city of Jerusalem this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of the donkey." That's Zechariah 9:9. It's interesting that God had the plans for this day laid way, way before they happened. And the actions of people doing what they had decided to do just flow together to this point. Now, what's the reaction? Scripture tells us what the reaction is when the people see Jesus riding into the city. They begin to pull off outer garments and palm fronds, and they throw them down on the trail as Jesus comes riding in on this donkey. This is what you would do to a returning king who's come back from the battles and is coming back in great victory. This is something you would do to celebrate. It was something that they did kind of knowing what they were doing, but maybe not actually knowing what they were doing. Scripture records some of the things that the crowd shouted that day. Hosanna ben David, Hosanna to the Son of David. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, this was the selection Sunday. This is the selection day. And people were selecting the lambs that are going to be slaughtered for Passover. And along comes Jesus. And in a way, they select him as their king, as their Messiah. Because these things that they shouted to him, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, these just weren't things that you said to just anybody. These were things that said, hey, this is my Messiah. This is the anointed one. This is the one who is to come. And I'm acknowledging that he's my leader and he's my king. What a sight it must have been to see Jesus come into town that day and to hear these crowds crying out and the religious officials who were there officiating at the bringing in of the lamb saying, won't you shut these people up? Hey, they're blaspheming. They're calling this traveling itinerant rabbi riding on a donkey the Messiah. This blasphemy. You can't let them do that. Shut them up. You know, those who feel challenged and threatened still to this day try to shut up the opposition. People who are threatened and misguided and afraid try to shut up the opposition. Dictators have done it as long as there have been dictators. Let's control the narrative. Let's control the media. Let's let the history writers work for me. Let's be sure if it gets printed, it gets printed in favor of the standing regime and not of the opposition. Ironically, Jesus wasn't the opposition. He was the fulfillment of everything those people said that they stood for. But apparently a strong delusion was on those leaders and they couldn't see the truth of what was happening before their eyes. Sure, there were a few who did. There were the Nicodemuses of this world who had gone to Jesus and said, I see what's going on here, but I can't justify it. Can you explain it to me? You have the crowds that followed Jesus. Some of them followed simply for the fact that they wanted to see the show, or they wanted to partake in the blessings that happened when Jesus performed miracles, but yet there was this core that really wanted to listen to what he had to say. Because what he had to say was so different than what the established church leaders were saying. The established church leaders fell into two camps. They fell into the legalist that says the only way to please God is to perfectly obey every one of the 613 mitzvot in the Torah. Every commandment, you got to obey it perfectly. If you stub your toe once, you're guilty. And if you don't perfectly perform, then you can't please God. And as far as it went, that was true because we can't perfectly perform. And if we're counting on our ability to perform to establish our relationship with God, then we're hopeless. Only once the relationship is established and the presence and power of God dwells inside you can you even think about living in a way that will please Him and speaking in a way that will please Him. And even then, being human, you're going to fall short. But on the other side were the experiential people that says, okay, you just got to be sure that you participate in all the temple rituals. You have to make all the sacrifices. You have to do everything just so and perfectly. You've got to come to church every time that there's supposed to be a gathering. These were the chief priests and those who worked with them, the Sadducees and others. And they were all about the experiential side of it. On the one side, you got the people that said you got to perform in conformance with the law, and on the other side said you got to do all the right things. You got to go through all the right motions. We're not going to get into it and try to figure out what the motivation of your heart is, why you're doing it, but as long as you do all the right things, you'll be okay. That's the church that Jesus came to confront. That was the Jewish atmosphere of the time. And they had a completely different aspect that was thrown in the middle of all of it. Oh yeah, we got to keep the Romans happy. Because if we don't keep the Romans happy, they're going to shut us all down. The Romans like things nice and neat and in order. They don't want any ruckus. They don't want any crowds, because crowds can turn ugly at a moment's notice. We don't want all of this hoopla going on. Y'all keep it in order. And if you don't keep it in order, we'll find somebody who will. So the atmosphere that Jesus rides into Jerusalem in that day is full of conflicts. And it's not altogether unlike where we are today in this world and in this country. Because on the one side, you've got people that are legalists. And on the other side, you've got people who are experientialists. And each one would diminish what the other one holds important. But the truth of the matter is, we do need to know and love the Word of God. And we do need to experience the power and the presence of God as we come together in worship. But those two are not exclusive. In fact, they demand each other. Because if you just obey because somebody tells you to obey, it's totally in vain because it hasn't changed you. As a matter of fact, it tries to imprison you, as we talked about last week. Anything that is on the outside of you that tries to make you conform is a mold you get squished into. It's a fence that surrounds you. It's a prison. But on the other hand, if the only thing you care about is the experiential part, we just want to come and sing the songs and eat the dinner on the grounds after the service. And that's cool because we show up every week to do that. So it's got to please God that we show up every week. But yet you have no knowledge or appreciation or love for the truth, then that's vain as well. It satisfies the senses. It satisfies something in you that you can go back and say, well, I did the right thing. I came to church. I did the right thing. I dropped a buck in the plate. I did the right thing. But if it doesn't flow from the inside, that is equally as much a prison as the excess interpretation of the law is a prison. Only when the two flow together, only when there's a change on the inside, and the power and presence of God in the person of the Holy Spirit begins to flow through you and begins to change the way you think and the way you speak and the way you decide and the way you act, only when that flows naturally can you obey the law on one side and can you have the experience of coming into the presence of God with the people of God and it be powerful as well. Only when it comes from the inside out can there possibly be something that is satisfying to both you and to your Creator. People try to do it all sorts of different ways. They were trying to do it different ways in Jesus' day. And it led to some traditions that Jesus tried to tear down. You see, when you do something for a while, it becomes a habit. If you have a particular order of service or a particular liturgy that you use or anything like that, it can become a habit very quickly. Well, what we do on Palm Sunday is this. What we do on Easter Sunday is that. What we do on a typical week coming to church, we do this and we do that and we do this. And it can become a habit to do those things. And a habit long performed becomes a tradition. And most traditions, especially religious or church traditions, have at their foundation a seed of truth. They were originally conceived to cause us to remember something, to think about something, to call it back to mind. The Old Testament is full of those. They're called the Feasts of the Lord. They're called the Weekly Sabbath. And those things were set up by God to be reminders. But at the very point, they ceased being reminders of the truth and simply became, this is what we do. The Bible has another phrase about that as it talks about heathen worship. It's called a vain repetition. A vain repetition is something you say or do over and over without any meaning. It's dead words. In traditional churches, many times they'll, as part of their Sunday service, they will recite the Lord's Prayer. And many churches you could go into today, the pastor or the worship leader will stand up and say that the, Let's pray together the Lord's Prayer, and what you get from the congregation and maybe from the leader is, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Monotone. No feeling. You're not thinking about the words. The words are just tumbling out of your mouth because you say them every Sunday. You don't think about what you say. There's such a difference to that. And when those words flow out of the inmost part of your being, "Our Father, oh Daddy, who's in heaven, hallowed be your name, lifted up, exalted, made great, made famous. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. You're my King. You're my God. What's important to me is what you want to do, not what I want to do." You see the difference in letting the words just fall out of your mouth and letting the words come out of your heart? It'd be kind of like going to a modern wedding where people write their own vows and one party just reads the words on the paper and doesn't look you in the eyes and speak it from the heart. You would consider that to be insincere, wouldn't you? Well, how insincere is it to talk to God that way? How powerless is it? That would be an insult if we did it to each other. How can it not be an insult to God when we do it to Him? See, if you don't feel it, if it's not real, if it's not coming out of your heart, if you're just going through the motions, it's very simply that. You're an actor on a stage portraying a role that is not you. Wow. And modern churches are full of people who think that they're living right at the foot of the cross and have no passion for God, who have no passion for the truth, who don't let the things of God touch them and well up out of them and flow out of them. And as a matter of fact, the people that are doing that think the people who are letting it flow up out of them are nuts. Well, there's another radical. There's another zealot. That's those people that the government says are dangerous. By the way, do you know that that's true in modern America? Our government said evangelical Christians are potential terrorists. Hello. Crazy. So, Jesus enters the city, and the crowds praise Him and choose Him as their Messiah, and the religious leaders saying, you gotta make Him quit. You gotta make Him quit. What happens when Jesus enters the city? One of the things He does is go to the temple. Let's stop and think about what the temple is. The temple is not important in and of itself. The temple is erected as a point of contact for man to reach out to God. It's a place that was constructed according to the plan of God to be symbolic, but also a place where the rituals that God had ordained could happen. And those rituals, as we said, are supposed to flow from the heart. They're not just supposed to be, that's what we do, so we do it. It's a place where sacrifices were offered in order to cover sin so people could approach God. It's a place where the religious authorities of the people exercised their power, and their power and what they were supposed to be doing was saying, "Friend, let me help you understand God. Let me help you come into the presence of God. Let me help you establish a right relationship with God." That was the way it was supposed to be. The religious leaders in Israel were supposed to reach down to you with a hand and say, "Let me introduce you to God. Let me be sure you understand Him. Let me be sure that you know that you are in a relationship with Him and you maintain that relationship with Him." But you see, it had become something entirely different. It had become a place where religious leaders would look out and say, "You're not good enough. You've got a past, you've got a history, you haven't been doing everything you're supposed to do. You owe me 25 years of back ties." It had become a place where, "Wait a minute, you're not like us. You can't come and worship with us. You're a foreigner. You're different. Oh, you've collaborated with the Romans. You're a tax collector. Don't you come in my temple. Oh, You've been down on your luck and broken and you've prostituted yourself. You can't come into my temple. Oh, you've stolen. Oh, you've lied. Oh, you believe differently than what I believe about what this passage says. See, the religious leaders of the day had reached a point where they were throwing people away and building a wall and keeping people from God, people who were hungry for God, people who needed God, people who had an honest desire to reach out to something better and to change their lives were being barred from the fellowship with the people of God because they were human, because they made mistakes, because they made bad choices, because they were born in the wrong town, they were descended from the wrong people, maybe just because I don't like you. Jesus' greatest conflict during the 3.5 years of his ministry was not with pagans. It wasn't with people who were outside of the faith of Israel. It wasn't with the Romans. It was with the people who were perverting the purpose of the religious establishment. He said, you're supposed to be leading people to God, but you're building a wall to keep people away from God. That's his strongest condemnation. And part of what happens, he comes to the temple and he looks around at what's going on, and it looks a whole lot more like Mardi Gras than it does the temple. There's business going on. There's looks like black gold. There's a booth set up end to end down the street. And here you can buy the official dove of the temple. Here, let me change your foreign coinage to the coins that are acceptable for your tithe at the temple, for your temple tax. And all the while, people were making profit. And people were abusing those. Hey, I'm just coming to worship the Lord. I'm coming from out of town. I don't live here. My family has lived in Damascus for 3 generations. I've got Syrian money. I need to convert this to the local coinage so that it can go into the temple tax. And somebody says, okay, yeah, you've got a quantity that should be worth 100. I'll give you 50 for it. Oh, you know, I just bought a whole bunch of second-rate, flawed lambs that you can... I'll sell you for double the price because it comes right here. It's the official lamb of the temple because I'm selling it right here on the temple grounds. And they were taking advantage of people. And it so incensed Jesus that words wouldn't really do it. One gospel says he sat down and he plaited a whip. Anybody ever done any braiding? You got to be slow and careful and methodical. It wasn't something. He didn't do it out of a fit of anger. But then he took that and he went to the place where the people were extorting things from people, and he walked in and he said, no, you're not going to do that. This is God's house. You're not going to take advantage of people. You're not going to be able to do that. I'm going to turn this upside down. Because what he wanted to do in this last few days of his life was to make it clear what his message was. And part of what his message was very simply this: you religious leaders, you help people get to God. You don't take advantage of them. That spirit did not die with the money changers and the vendors in the temple on a day in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. It still exists. There are people who are trying to make a profit off the people who are trying to get to God. You've got people who are trying to gather to themselves power and authority so they can control people and bend them to their image of what a godly person looks like, or in a lot of cases, bend them into an image of someone they can manipulate and make a profit out of. See, the days are not that different, really, are they? So he comes in And one of the first things he does is to cleanse the temple. Now, I'm sure the very next day, those people were back, and they were taking advantage. So it didn't all change in a day. And it really hasn't all changed in 2,000 years. But the point was made. It was a teaching point. We cannot have religious authorities taking advantage of people. They're supposed to help people find God, not keep them away. And you know as well as I do that there are people throughout this country today that look at the church, they're lost as a goose, they need God, they need the blood of Jesus in their life, they need the Holy Spirit to lead, guide, and direct them, and they look at it and say, I'm not going to find that in the church. They just want my money. I'm not going to find that in the church. All they want to do is sell me their book. I can't find that in church. All they want to do is judge me for everything I've ever done wrong. I can't find God in the church. Where can I find Him? And you see, that was what was happening in Jesus' day. When He goes into Jerusalem and He busts up that party in the temple, He knew that He knew that He knew that what He did there would not end that abuse. But it sure shined a spotlight on it. And we can stand here 2,000 years later and talk about it and say, you know what? What is the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is to help people find God. It's not to set an attendance record. It's not to set an offering record. It's not to own the most property. It's not to sell the most music. It's not to sell the most books. It's not to make the preacher a celebrity. It's none of that. It's to help people who need God find God. And if you want to find a church that's working like a church ought to, you find the one that's helping people find God, not the one that wants to know what their reputation is. Look at all the awards we won. It's hanging in the lobby. I think Jesus would have torn down a trophy case, probably. What else did Jesus do this week? Well, theologians call it the Olivet Discourse, but He sits down and He tries to brief His followers on what's coming. He talks about the fact that He's going to be betrayed and killed. He talks about things in the end times, what it's going to look like in the end. He tries to give them a bit of a primer about what's going to happen. And of course, like most of us, that doesn't really apply to me right here, right now. Voop, it goes right over their head. But later on, in the quiet of the night, when you start to put two to two together, oh yeah, Jesus said this would happen. Oh yeah. Jesus tells us that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to bring to your recollection everything that He said. What can you remember? What is the only thing you can remember? Something you have been exposed to, something you've seen, something you've heard. If you have never seen it nor heard it, you cannot remember it, right? You had to experience it for it to be a memory. And if the Holy Spirit can bring to your memory something, it has to be something that you experience. Well, I don't need to read my Bible. Okay, you just took a bunch of bullets out of the Holy Spirit's spiritual gun. If I've never read it, He can't bring it to my memory. And if He can't bring it to my memory, I can't use it. So Jesus goes through with His disciples, knowing that most of it will go right over their head, and He explains what's going to happen. And sometime in the midst of this, one of His disciples says, you know what? Enough's enough. We don't know what was in Judas's head and in his heart when he decided to sell Jesus out to the religious authorities. Some speculate that it was just an evil intent and basically God placed it within him as something that would spur, something that would naturally flow out of him to say, Jesus isn't all I thought He was. I'm going to turn Him over. And maybe I'll get some recognition from the authorities. Or others theorize that he was trying to push Jesus' hand. He really thought that Jesus was going to be the kind of Messiah that they expected, the one that was going to stand up and take over and lead and rule and raise an army and kick those foreigners back to Rome where they belong and reestablish the kingdom of David on the earth. They were right, but their timing was off by a couple thousand years probably. That Messiah is the one who's coming back. Jesus will come as king, and he will rule, and he will reign, and judgment will be executed. But that's not the Jesus that was manifest in front of these people in that day. You see, the Messiah would be twofold. He would be the suffering servant. He would be the one who would be bruised. He would be the one who would be gentle. He would be the one who would be beaten and rejected and crucified and not stay dead. And after a period of time, he will be the Messiah who will return on a white horse with the host of heaven and establish a kingdom. But you see, he already established a kingdom. Not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And we who know him and who know his truth and who are in a relationship with him have him ruling and reigning not on a throne somewhere, but in our heart, inside of us. And we want to share that with people who don't have that hope. See, Christianity is not exclusive. Well, it's exclusive in a way because Jesus says he's the only way to heaven. But it is not exclusive in the fact is that you're not good enough to join our country club. It's here, let me introduce you to my friend. Here, let me introduce you to my Savior. Here, let me introduce you to my strength and help in time of need. Here, let me introduce you to my Jesus. You might be dirty and smell bad. You might have a history. You might be so bound up in drugs and perversion that decent people don't want to fool with you. That only means you need Jesus more. But how dare we? How dare we be like these people who said somebody wasn't good enough? Jesus isn't done. He goes on that week and he has what we refer to as the Last Supper. He has his Passover meal with his disciples. And in that small room setting, he explains and demonstrates the things that they have been doing in blind repetition, out of tradition for all their lives, the words that they said, the concepts that they were celebrating at the Passover were going to come to the ultimate fulfillment right now, in the moments and days that followed. Everything that you're doing symbolically in that Passover Seder, you're going to see done in its fulfillment to Jesus this week. And once again, he's pretty sure, I think, at that time that these guys aren't really going to get it. But it's been implanted and it can be brought to their memory some 50 days later when the Holy Spirit takes on a new role of indwelling in people who believe in Jesus Christ. And at that point, that Spirit, which is in perfect harmony with God the Father and God the Son, can begin to bring to people's recollection, these people, what Jesus said to them. Oh, that's what he meant. The utter reversal of Simon Peter from a man who three times denied Jesus to powerless people who could do nothing to harm him to the man who stood up on the day of Pentecost and look at the crowds and say, this Jesus whom you crucified is both Savior and Messiah. What happened? Peter physically didn't change. Peter was not physically and emotionally and mentally any stronger than he was the day that he denied Jesus. But something had been added, the Holy Spirit. Peter understood. Peter was empowered. Peter had the presence and the anointing of God Almighty inside of him, and it couldn't help but gush out and speak the truth to those crowds. You see, the story doesn't end there, because right after that Passover Seder, where Jesus served his disciples, where he explained in detail to them what was going to happen, he says, let's go pray. And they go to the garden. He says, you guys wait here, I'm going a little farther. And Jesus goes and he seeks his Father and he says, you know, Father, the human part of me doesn't want to go through what's coming. Not my will, but yours be done. Three times. Jesus being so totally unique, being a completely God and completely man. That man part didn't want the pain. The man part didn't want the day-to-day relationships with his disciples, with his friends to end. The man part didn't want to do that. But the God part knew it had to happen. The God part was obedient even unto death. Death on the cross. So Jesus is betrayed there in the garden. The act that Judas started comes to its fulfillment. He's betrayed by a friend with a kiss. Boy, didn't that have to hurt. I don't care who you are. That hurts. And then, as one of the Gospels records, he reaches out and Peter reaches out with a sword and wounds a man. And Jesus said, don't do that. Put it away. And then, as he is being ready to be taken off into captivity, he heals him. Pray for those who spitefully accuse you. Jesus did more than that. Here was a man operating under orders who was going to take Jesus to his death. And he takes a moment and says, here, let me put this ear back on. You're going to need that. We often respond to attacks with more attacks. We act a whole lot more like Lamech, who killed a man for wounding him, than we do Jesus, who healed a man who was betraying him. Think about that one for a minute. The trials were a joke. They were a mockery of legal proceedings in both Judaism and Roman law. And Jesus became a sort of hot potato. Well, I'm not going to condemn him. Send him over there. No, it's not my job. Send him back where he came from. Nobody wanted to take the responsibility. Even a pagan woman said, I've been much troubled in a dream. You don't want to do this, Pilate. You don't want to condemn him. But remember the crowds? You remember the crowds from Selection Day? The crowds who cried, Hosanna ben David, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, you're our Messiah. You're our king, being manipulated by a few religious leaders. A week later, they're sighing, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Crucify this Jesus. Why? What's he done? Crucify him. How fickle the crowds are. How easy the crowds are to manipulate. And if you don't believe that, go to a ball game. If you don't believe that, go to a good riot somewhere. And one firebrand speaking compelling words can whip a crowd into a frenzy. They turn into a lynch mob instead of a jury. A crowd turns into, well, we're mad because this happened. Let's burn down our neighborhood. Something wrong happened to somebody. Let's break into the shoe store and steal all the shoes. Then burnt down when we're done. So I got all the ones that were my size. And all it takes is an agitating voice. And that agitating voice came not from the world. That agitating voice came from the chief priest, the high priest, those who wanted to get Jesus conveniently out of their way. So they stir up a crowd to kill the King of Glory. Next week we celebrate the ultimate moment of all Christianity. That moment when, in spite of the betrayal of men, in spite of the betrayal of the religious leadership, in spite of the plots and schemes of Satan, the stone rolls away and Jesus is alive. And that puts a whole new perspective on everything. So as much as these events leading up to his crucifixion show us the condition of man's heart and how much we need what Jesus has to offer, and how easy it is to jump on the bandwagon and try to destroy Him, or to ignore Him, or to make Him go away, God's not finished. And it won't be finished until He comes again in glory. Amen? Amen. I'd ask each of us to look in our heart today and see this. Are there vain repetitions that need to be turned into heartfelt songs of glory? Is there simple obedience that needs to be turned into obedience because of a relationship? Are there any tables in the temple that need to be turned over? Because, you see, the temple is not now a building in Jerusalem. The temple is your heart, where the Spirit of God dwells. And I suspect a lot of us have some tables we need to turn over. Things that have become distractions, things that have become what's in it for me, things that have become impure and have no business in the house of God. So the altars are open. If you simply have business to do with God, go and pray. If you need someone to pray with you for anything specific, I'll be glad to come down, and others will too. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, now's the time.